switching to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Our main verse this morning will be verse 18, where Jesus says to us, "I will build my church." Jesus, the builder of the church. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, in the midst of a world where there seems to be a lot of unsettled rest and uncertainty in the world itself, let us realize that you are building your church. We've already seen together the great confession of the church, the great trust and hope and truth upon which the church is founded. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've already seen that you, Lord Jesus, and your work and your word are the bedrock, the cornerstone upon which you are building your church. And I pray today that we would understand how you are building your church. This is a focus this morning, Lord, upon the sovereignty of Jesus in building his church, as he declares, he proclaims, he promises with absolute guaranteed divine certainty, "I will build my church." We know he will build in number by saving your people and bringing them safely into the kingdom. And we know he will build by growing up your people in all aspects unto Christ. And let us see clearly this morning with great hope and joy the certainty of the church triumphant. That even as we will see next week, the gates of hell cannot triumph over your church, because you are sovereign and you are Lord of the church, and you are building your church, and you will complete that work, saving every one of your people throughout all history, so that in glory one day every redeemed person will be in the presence of Jesus Christ around his throne and serving him in eternal glory on a new earth. And Jesus promises, "I will lose none of them." From the saving to the sanctifying, he will build his church. And in this we have confidence, in this we have hope. Against all uncertainty in the world, against all upheaval in the world, against the hostility of the world, against our own fears and anxieties, Lord, we bring those to you, and we see a sovereign Lord who has guaranteed the outcome. You will preserve your church. You will cause your church to persevere. The fullness of your design for the church in its entirety and each individual and in each congregation will be accomplished according to your purpose, for you are building your church. And in this we have a bedrock certainty, because it is your promise. So let us not tremble. Let us not fear. Let us rejoice with a certain hope, knowing that you are building your church not only in this world, but also as your saints depart this world, it is growing and increasing in number around the throne of Jesus, even now in heaven. And Jesus is coming back again in power and glory, and every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the dead outside of Christ, who died without Christ, they will stand before you and be judged and be cast into hell. And those who are your people will be glorified to enter into this new earth after you literally deconstruct this present universe and make a new one. A universe, an earth in which righteousness alone dwells. You will build your church triumphant. No matter how the world may come against us, no matter how the world may slander us, no matter if they lock us up, no matter if we are martyred, no matter what is done to us, no matter how we are mocked or hated, no matter how rejected we are by friends or family or country, we will, by your power and your grace and your strength and your promise, continue until one day all is accomplished and all that is left as far as the people in this, in the new world to come, will be only your redeemed saints. And in this we rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we find ourselves right in the middle of Jesus' teaching on the church. And we are in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 15 down to 20. And in this passage really is the first time that, at least in the New Testament, the word church is mentioned by Jesus. The first time in the entire New Testament this particular word is used. It certainly appears in the Old Testament to translate words such as assembly and congregation when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, which was used by Jesus and the apostles as well. But in the New Testament, this is the first time, the first mention of the word church. And here in this passage, in these verses, we find several key promises related to Jesus saving and growing and preserving of his church. And in these truths, dear beloved, that we're going to hear and we've been hearing from the Lord Jesus, we who belong to Jesus Christ have every reason and every certainty to hope for not only our present, but our eternal future. In any scheme of Satan or man will not stand against God's saving and preserving and purposes of his church, and he will bring us safely into the new earth one day. Jesus will build his church. There's a definitiveness to this. There's a divine promise here. He will save all of his elect. He will bring every one of his people not only into the kingdom, he will bring them also unto full maturity in Christ. Though not finished in this life, in the glorification yet to come, he who begins the good work in you will perfect that work until the Lord Jesus. He builds his church by salvation and by spiritual maturity, and nothing and no one can thwart that plan of God. Even when the world seems to come against the church, even when the world slanders and attacks and imprisons God's people and even martyrs them for their faith, history has borne out that these assaults on the church only fan the flames of the church and cause her to be emboldened and strengthened and purified. And so this morning we're going to look primarily at Jesus' building of the church. We're also going to look at what is the church. We're going to look at Jesus as the owner and Lord of the church and the builder of that church. Again, the focus primarily being his phrase in verse 18, I will build my church. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look together at the next phrase, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. We'll see the victory and also the authority of the church in the world. But now, together, let's look at what our Lord Jesus has to say about his building of the church. But let's read the full context so that we remember the setting in which this phrase is found, I will build my church. Follow along with me, if you would, starting in verse 15 of Matthew 16. It begins with these words, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, the little stone, and upon the bedrock, the foundation, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one, at this point at least, that he was the Christ. And we're kind of slowing down in this passage because there's so much truth here, and there's so much packed into these particular verses. And there are a number of phrases that have been challenges and difficulties throughout the centuries, not because of a lack of clarity on the part of the Lord Jesus, but because of man's fallen, ignorant, even unbelieving tendency to twist the truth of Scripture. We saw that already in the distorting of the meaning of the rock upon which the church is built. And of course, in our previous studies, we've already seen together the great confession, the truth spoken by Peter in verse 16, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we saw that the truths contained in this confession are the confession and belief of all true Christians. We already considered together also the foundation, the rock, the chief cornerstone upon which Jesus is and will build his church. And we saw that the foundation is ultimately Jesus himself and his work and his words. But before we look directly at Jesus' building of the church, which is really the heart of our study this morning, I want to first ask and answer two preliminary questions. First, I want to ask and answer, what is the church? We've already been looking at the church a couple of weeks. I think we need to take a moment to talk, what is the church? And then we want to ask and answer, whose is the church? To whom does the church belong? Because Jesus said, "I will build what? My church." So what is the church? Whose is the church? And then we'll look together at Jesus' building of the church. First of all, what is the church? Now, in the New Testament, the word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. The word appears some 88 times in the New Testament. And the word itself comes, first of all, from the root word kaleo, which means to call. And before that is a prefix ek, which means from or out from. And together, this root word and this prefix means to call out from. And in its Greek original usage, it was used in reference to a calling out of the people from their homes and their businesses and their fields, from the highways and byways, in order to gather together for an assembly. The church is not simply about saving. It is that, but in saving, it is also about assembling, it is about congregating with God's people. Hebrews 10 says, "Do not forsake, do not make it an irregular pattern of your life that you would attend to the fellowship of the church." It is to be the regular, normal pattern of your life that you would attend the fellowship of the church. There are so many purposes and blessings and benefits and needs related to the Christian life in our actual in-person fellowship. And the Lord says, don't forsake that. Don't make that a lack of consistency in your life. Make that a priority. So the people are called out in its original uses. They were called together by, say, the town crier for a town meeting to gather for an assembly. And so the primary ultimate meaning of church is to be called out in order to gather for assembly, in order to congregate. And the truth of it is that the church is not the building, although we want to be good stewards of the building and the facilities. But the church isn't the building. In fact, one of the things that we'll do with Joshua and our kids is we try to make clear in our language as we talk to them that they understand that when we're going to church, we're not going to a building or a location necessarily, though we do have a location in which we meet, but that the church itself is the people who belong to Christ, who are assembling in the name of Christ. We come to gather with the church, right? So the church is not a building, it is not a denomination. The true church consists exclusively and only of those whom God has regenerated and redeemed, who belong to Christ. And when speaking of the church, we need to understand that there is, theologically, in the Bible, both what is called by theologians the church universal and the local church. The church universal speaks of all redeemed believers from all nations, throughout all history, both of those who are present upon the earth and those who have gone on to be with Christ in heaven. That is the church universal. Those truly redeemed. It's not necessarily every individual congregation because there are false congregations. Not necessarily every individual in a congregation because there are false converts, sheep and wolves, tares and wheat in the midst of congregations. But it is all of those who are truly redeemed in Christ throughout all history, throughout every nation, This is the universal church. Then there is also the local church. And the Bible is very clear in the New Testament to distinguish between this universal reality of brothers and sisters in Christ. Like when you go on a trip and you go visit another congregation, there is that unity, that fellowship. If they are a godly Bible-teaching congregation, we realize we have the same Lord, the same faith. We are one people in the Lord. But the Bible is also clear to speak of the local congregation, of the individual church. In fact, it's interesting that more often when the Bible uses the word church, it is speaking of the local congregation. Well, what is that? Well, a local church is a gathering of believers with biblically qualified elders and biblically qualified deacons. As I heard one pastor says, every church should either have biblically qualified elders and deacons or be seeking them at any given moment. And this church is where the scriptures are proclaimed, where the gospel is heralded, where the Lord's Supper is shared, where the converted are baptized, and we've got a couple of people coming up for baptism very, very soon, rejoicing in that. A true church is where worship is found in spirit and truth. A true church is where people are exercising their gifts for ministry, where there is accountability and church discipline, where there is regular, faithful fellowship, prayer, preaching, and praise of the same body of believers week in and week out for God's glory in Christ and in the Spirit. Sometimes in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ or a royal priesthood or a holy nation or God's house or a holy temple. The church, those called out from the world to gather together in fellowship. The ultimate fulfillment of this gathering together for fellowship is found in the book of Revelation when John has that vision, and around the vision he sees multitudes of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That is the ultimate congregating. In the meantime, we congregate in smaller congregations here on this earth. So the true church is the church eternal and triumphant, which has been predestined by God, purchased by the blood of Christ, and redeemed and regenerated and sealed by the Holy Spirit. There is no other church. There is no other church. So that is the church. We've answered the question, what is the church? Now I want us to ask and answer very briefly, to whom does the church belong? For you'll notice here in verse 18, before we get at Jesus building the church, he says again, I will build my church. It's his church. We've asked, what is the church? Now we need to ask, whose is the church? Who owns the church? Again, Jesus said, I will build my church. And it's interesting there that this pronoun my is in the first person singular, which means Jesus and no other. The church does not belong to you. The church does not belong to me. Yes, we who are Christ's are the church, but the church does not belong to us. The church belongs to Jesus. He is the owner of the church. This is why we don't have the right to mess with his lordship over the church and his leadership over the church as it is revealed to us in the scriptures. We know that Jesus is head over the church for several reasons, according to the scriptures. We not only have Jesus' assertion here in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, but there are other reasons why we know that the church belongs to Jesus. For example, first of all, we know that the church belongs to Jesus because the Bible is clear that God the Father has elected the church and has given the church as a gift of love to the Son. The church has been gifted by the Father to the Son. For example, listen to what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 regarding, first of all, God's choosing of the church. And the way the Bible lays out the theology of this is that God elects or chooses the church. The church first belongs to the Father, and the Father then gives the church as a love gift to the Son. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, we should always give thanks to God for you. You ever wonder why we give thanks to God for the church? right? Whenever you get a gift, who do you thank? The one who gives the gift, the giver, right? And so he says, regarding the church, we give thanks to God for you. That means God is the giver of the church. We give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation by the means of sanctifying by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you from the beginning. We belonged to the Father. And when Jesus tells us then that those whom the Father has chosen have been given to the Son, we get the fullness of this picture. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, speaks to the Father's giving of his people, giving of the church to the Son. Jesus prays there to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Very clear, right? Jesus guarantees then in John 6:37 that all whom the Father has given to him, he says, will come to me. So the Father elects and possesses the church. He then gives the church. They were yours. And he gives the church to Jesus. And he says, therefore, they are mine. You gave them to me. And he guarantees that the fullness of the gift of God, all those who are elect, all those who belong to the Father, John 6:37, will come to Jesus. He gets the full gift. It's not like a Lego package with a missing Lego. Every single piece is there. The fullness of his inclusion of all the people and the fullness of maturity. He gives them to me. All will come to me. All the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You see the progress of the theology. God chooses from the beginning for salvation. And by his choice, he possesses the church. And then they are his, and he gives them to Jesus. And all he gives to Jesus, every one of them, come to Jesus. And he's not going to lose anyone. He's not going to cast out any of them. So that the church belongs to Jesus by the choice and gifting of the Father. Second, we know that the church belongs to Jesus because Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. He owns us. This is what Paul says in Acts 20:28 when speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Listen to what he says regarding their ministry. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. By the way, there's a wonderful statement of Jesus' deity there, right? Because whose blood was shed to purchase the church? Jesus. And it says here in Acts 20:28, God purchased with his own blood. Isn't that wonderful? So a statement of the deity of Christ. The same truth of the ownership and the purchasing of the church by Jesus' blood is affirmed by Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He says to all believers, knowing you were not redeemed, you were not purchased with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but, and the implication again, you were purchased with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Dear beloved, he owns us. You ever think of that in your own life? When we decide to kind of go off and do our own thing? You don't own you. Jesus owns you. You belong to him. You are his purchased possession. And so this truth should govern then how we live our lives. You are what? Not your own. You have been bought with a price. Also, we belong to Jesus not just because we've been gifted by the Father to the Son, not just because he purchased us, but because we are his bride. I love that picture. We're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7. We are told in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We are his bride. We also know the church belongs to Jesus because Jesus is said to be head and Lord over the church. Again, Ephesians 1:22 proclaims that the Father has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, and that he also gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, did you notice that? He's not just head over the church, he is head over all things to the church. That is not just the church in general, but everything related to the church, all about the church. It's all his. He owns all of it. He's head over all things to the church. In the same way, Paul writes of Jesus in Colossians 1:18, quote, he also is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He started it by his death and resurrection, and he is the one who will raise the church. He is the firstborn, the firstfruits, so that he would come to have first place in everything. One of the things we should say and confess and believe as a church is when it comes to us, this local congregation, Jesus has first place in everything. Above all of us collectively or any of us individually, he has first place in everything. He lived a holy life on our behalf. He paid sin's debt on our behalf. He was raised that we might have eternal life. He is our head, and he has first place in everything and head over all things to the church. And surely, subsumed under this statement, Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That would include the church, right? So he has all authority. He's the head over everything related to the church. Which means, by the way, we have, not any of us individually or collectively, we have no right to supersede or usurp his authority over his bride, right? It's his church. A man once said to me, this church does not belong to Christ. We own this church. And I said, if that's true, then this isn't a church. Jesus is head. He is Lord. And how does Jesus exercise his headship over the church? Well, he exercises it through his revealed will in the pages of Scripture. We don't have to wonder at the marching orders and the directions and the commands and the truth of our head, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Master. He has made his will known in the Scriptures so that it is he, through the Scriptures, who determines the preaching, the praise, the prayers, the practice, the leadership, the boundaries, the principles, the goals, the purposes, everything for the church, and it is all laid out in Scripture. The heretic Stephen Furtick, I heard him say this recently. He said, look, if you are coming to this church to be taught theology, to learn and grow in the truth of Scripture, get out of here, because we are only a church that is about evangelism. Guess what, Stephen Furtick? You're not Lord of the church. You don't get to redefine the church. You don't get to alter it to fit your categories. Jesus has told us what the church is about. Yes, we're to preach the gospel, but we are to preach the full revelation of Scripture. All of Scripture. Go forth making disciples of all nations, teaching them what? To observe what? All that I have commanded you. That's a true church. This is his church. And we can't improve on the Lord's will and design for the church. Every few months or so, there's some church growth guru, some church council guru who writes some book about the church, and he's got a new plan and a new way of doing things, and there's some denomination or some church that we've got a new way of doing things. And they reshape and they rearrange and they redesign what the church is supposed to be. Listen, they have no right to do that. The Father did not give the church as a gift to them. They did not shed their blood for the church. The church is not given to them. They are not head of the church. They are not lord of the church. They do not rule the church through their own words. This is His church. So far as we've been in this passage, not just this morning, but in previous weeks, we've seen that this is His church. We've defined the church. 2 weeks ago, we saw the great confession of the church. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Last week, we saw the foundation of the church, which is Christ and His work and His words. And then this morning, I want us to see now not only that Jesus owns the church, but that He is the builder of the church. And in this, I want to focus on His sovereignty in building the church because of the way He says what He says. He says, I will, not might or could, I, He says of Himself, I will build my church. So we're going to focus on His sovereignty in building the church. And the Greek word here where Jesus says, I build my church, the word for build, which Jesus uses here, is an interesting word. It's oikodomeo. Oikodomeo. It tells us actually a lot about Jesus' plans for His church. Why? We'll see this. The word oikodomeo comes first of all from the first root word oikos, meaning house. Now, remember, we've looked at the foundation already, right? Dameo means the roof. Upon the foundation, upon the rock, I will oikos, house, dameo, build to the roof, my church. You see that? Isn't that interesting? What is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that upon the foundation, the chief cornerstone of Jesus and His work and His words, Jesus is going to build His church from the foundation up until it is completed all the way to the roof, to the very pinnacle, the very peak. He's going to build His church. He's going to finish the church from foundation to rooftop. He's going to build the church. And again, it's in first person singular, I, He says. And then the definitive statement that is a future divine guarantee, I will, oikodomeo, I will from the rock build my church to its completion. And then we're going to see next week Jesus adds to that in this passage, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. In case you ever tremble or fear what the world is going to do, just know, we are a part of the church triumphant, the church victorious, and we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. When the world threatens us, remember that. And so Jesus says, I will, by divine guarantee, by divine work, I will build my church. And that includes two things primarily. Number one, this growth, this building of the church includes both a numerical growth by means of saving individual sinners. So there's a building, a growing by means of adding saints to the number. He will build His church. And secondly, this building includes the spiritual growth. When he saves, He then sanctifies, and He will bring them unto glorification, so that this building also includes the maturing and the sanctifying of those whom God has saved. Right? I'll build in number, and I'll build in maturity unto completion my church. This tells us that the full complement of the elect will be saved. I'll build to the roof. And also the fullness of Christ will be formed in every one of His people. I'll build all the way to the roof. I'll complete that good work in you which I began. He'll build it to the end point. He will. I will, He said, complete the work from foundation to roof in number and in maturity. That's exciting, folks. That ought to be exciting to us, not just collectively as the church local and the church universal, knowing his triumphant saving of all our brethren, but also knowing that whatever is required to fully form Christ in us, he will accomplish that work in part in sanctification in this life and then completed in glorification when we enter into the presence of Christ. Not even hell itself can stop that work. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
Got that from Bodie Bakken. He's going to build it. As the Spirit says through Paul in Philippians 1:6, I am confident. He's confident. He's sure. Because Jesus has promised. I'm confident, says Paul, of this very thing, that he, Christ, who began a good work in you, will perfect it or will complete it until the day. What day is that? The day of Christ Jesus. The day of Jesus' return. In our souls, it is the day we go to be with Christ, but ultimately it's the day of his return when our bodies are raised, when the lives of those who are still alive, their bodies are transformed. His work will continue. He's begun the good work. He's going to perfect it. He's going to complete it all the way until that day of Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there is a true sense where judicially, if you're in Christ, you're saved, you're in the kingdom, that's the bedrock, that cannot change. But really, his whole salvation work from foundation to completion in the church's life and your life individual, Jesus will accomplish all of that. He will save you on the appointed day of your salvation, and he will glorify you, and he will raise your body from the dead and reunite your body with your soul, and his work in you, his salvation. Salvation work is complete. Jesus is the church's Savior, her Redeemer, her Lord, her Head, her Master, her Shepherd, her Example, her Power, her Truth, her Wisdom, her only way to the Father, her Life, her Eternal Fellowship, her Delight, her First Love, her All Satisfaction. And he declares, I will build my church.
Amen.
So let's look first at the work of the Father in saving sinners, in adding to the church by his sovereign power. Dear beloved, men cannot save. Men cannot sanctify. Yes, we are vessels and tools in the Master's hand to bring the message and to live the message, but the power and the wisdom and the sovereignty to save and sanctify is in Jesus Christ himself alone. I will build my church. He will add to it whomever he wills and whenever he wills, and he will complete that work by saving all of his elect people whom the Father has given to him. And he says again in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And again in John 6:39, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father for me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So that the Father gives to the Son, the church, and they all come to the Son, and Jesus will lose none of them. It's not that God doesn't use his people as the means for bringing the gospel to the world. It's just that we're a part of the plan. We're not the sovereign architects and Lord and power of the plan. Do you understand that? We're not the guarantee or the power or the truth that saves or that sanctifies. We are used of the Father to accomplish his purpose, but God is the power. God is the truth that saves. We're the ones who bring the message where and when he is planned, and it is our calling to be faithful to that. But be sure of this, that when God has determined to save, he will send the right man for the job to bring the message to his elect. This is what God says here, and I want you to listen very carefully to what he says in Isaiah 46:9-11. Regarding sending the right man at the right time to bring the gospel so that his people might be saved on their ordained day. God says, I am God. Again, Isaiah 46:9-11. I am God. I'm God, says God. and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. How is he able to do this? Saying, my counsel, my purposes, my design, my decree, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. Now don't miss this. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and then listen to this. The man of my counsel from a far country. Isn't that interesting? I will call and send the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it, says God. And so he sends the man he wants to go to bring the faithful message according to his timing, his counsel, his purpose. He does send. The Bible asks rhetorically in Romans 10:14, how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We've got to go. But Jesus says, I will send the man of my counsel. I will accomplish this. It is God who must then take that external word preached, and he, listen to this, must then teach the heart internally in order for someone to understand and believe. Did you hear that? We preach the truth, but not everyone to whom we preach and not all whom we call come, right? But all whom the Father calls and teaches internally come to him. Remember, for example, it was the Father who revealed to Peter his great confession, right? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where did he come up with that? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16:17, blessed, that is, blessed of God are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Did you know you can preach the gospel, and until the Father teaches the heart and the mind that truth, it will avail to nothing. We must preach, but it is he who teaches the heart. No human work or manipulation actually enabled Peter to understand, believe, and confess this truth. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It wasn't flesh, it was the Father who revealed this to you. An unbeliever in whom God is not working could be standing right next to Peter, say, Judas, and hear that confession. So he heard the confession of Peter, but Judas didn't get it. Because if he was going to get it, he had to be taught it by the Father internally as well. See? He's right there. Peter says, Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus said, you didn't come up with this. Your flesh didn't come up with this. The Father revealed this to you, so you're blessed. And there's probably Judas right within earshot. And it avails to nothing in the heart and mind of Judas. Nothing. Because it was not revealed to him by the Father. He heard the words, but he was not taught of the Father. By the way, remember how we just noted that God will send the man of his counsel? What if someone comes preaching a false gospel? Well, when that happens, I think God would say of those individuals, as he said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27:15, quote, I did not send them, declares Yahweh, but they prophesy or preach falsely in my name. However, even when God sends a faithful preacher who rightly preaches the word of God, it is not the preacher himself who saves or who sanctifies, who grows up God's people. This is why I know my confidence is not in some dog and pony show that we can put on for you to actually transform you. Oh, we could sway you emotionally, like show you the scene where Bambi's mother gets shot and produce tears in your eyes, but that's not true transformation. Only God can accomplish that. We preach, he transforms. The preacher is the vessel who preaches. God illumines, God convicts, God transforms, God grants a new heart, God grants faith and repentance. Philippians 1:29. Listen, As Paul described his own preaching ministry and the preaching ministry of others, 1 Corinthians 3:7, he says, "So then, neither the one who plants," that's the evangelist, "nor the one who waters," that's the preacher, the discipler, "neither one of those," he says, "is anything." You say, what does that mean? Well, he's speaking in hyperbole here. He's not saying God doesn't use the preacher and the disciple, but he means as far as the true saving and the true sanctifying, it's as if we're nothing, because he says, but God causes the growth. God convicts. God gives life. God illumines. God gives understanding. God saves. The preacher is simply called to be faithful, to rightly handle the word of truth. God will send the right man of his counsel at the right time to accomplish his purpose, and God will not fail to accomplish his purpose in anyone. He will save and will sanctify by his power and will those whom he wills. Yes, we go and we call men to Christ, but not all whom we preach to are saved, right? I hope that is self-evident. But all whom God calls, he justifies, he glorifies. That's Romans 8:30. He says, all whom he calls, he justifies. So follow this. Whom the preacher calls, not all are justified. That's the external preaching. Romans 8, whom God calls, all are justified. That's the accompanying internal call of the Father, the Spirit, the Son even, in conjunction with the preaching of the word. We preach externally, God must call internally. And those whom he calls internally will be saved. John 6:44 to 45, Jesus declares exactly this. No one can, has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, whoever the Father draws, I'm gonna raise him unto eternal glory. Listen to this next statement by Jesus, John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I cannot boast that, can you? Everyone who's heard and learned from me comes to the Father? I can't say that. But Jesus says, everyone who has been taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Jesus Christ. God the Father will build his church. Now let's look at God the Son saving sinners. Now remember, this is a triune work. God the Son saves sinners by his sovereign power. Likewise, Jesus has not only just said to us here in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. I don't know how much more of a sovereign statement you could have. Very concise and to the point. I will build my church. But then listen to what Jesus also says in Matthew 11:27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Right? We've already seen he's the head. He owns everything. All things have been handed over to him. He is the head of church, the church. He is the head of everything related to the church. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son relationally, fully, except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and listen to this, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And if the Son reveals the Father, they'll come to the Father. In John 12:32, Jesus says, I'll draw all men unto myself. He's talking about all men in the sense of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And I'll draw them to me. I will build my church. The notes should say, God the Spirit saves sinners. So you might want to cross through number three. It should say, God the Spirit saves sinners by his sovereign power. Likewise, in order to build the church, God the Holy Spirit must create a new heart in order for someone to believe. The Bible calls this the new birth, or being born again. The theological term for the new birth is generation. The Bible uses this term, as we'll see in a moment. It literally means to generate again or to give birth again. The Bible tells us we were born into this world spiritually dead toward God in trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2:1. Our spirit was active and living, but not toward God. It was dead to God, like a father saying to a son whom he disowns, you're dead to me. Every unbeliever says of God, God is dead to me. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to live for my flesh. That's how we come into the world. We come forth from the womb, the Bible says, speaking lies. We're conceived even in sin. So we're born wicked sinners physically, so we must be reborn spiritually. We need a new spirit within us. We need to be made in our soul alive to God and to the things of God. We need a new heart, a new nature. If we are going to receive the gospel implanted, we must be made into good soil to believe the gospel and bear the fruit of salvation. And so Jesus explains in John 3:5 that one must be born again of the Spirit, or he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. He says the same thing in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit must give us new birth, and that new birth yields the fruit of faith and salvation. The order biblically is regeneration, faith and repentance, salvation. Someone says, I heard a theologian say one time, what happens if someone dies physically between the regeneration and the faith and salvation? I wanted to chuckle when I heard that. That makes no sense biblically or rationally, that God would work in someone to awaken them and then kill them before they could believe. This is a logical order the Bible gives to us so that we think rightly about the means of salvation. And this order is repeated again and again throughout Scripture, and it is always the same order. Sometimes there are different elements, but there's always the same order to those things which take place in order to produce salvation in the sinner. And every time the new birth comes first, then faith, then repentance. It happens like that. You couldn't chronologically clock it out. But if you get the order wrong, you get the wrong theology. So Paul writes to believers in Titus 3:5, God saved us, again, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in unrighteous or in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How did he save us? By means of the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He saved us by regeneration. He saved us by being born again, which is the opposite of how it's often preached. It's often preached, he saved us, then we were born again. But we're saved, says Titus 3:5, we're saved by being born again, by being washed of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit first must grant new life. He must grant a new heart. He must renew us internally in order to produce the good soil. As mentioned by Jesus in his parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, it must become the soil into the seed, into which the seed of the gospel can be planted and produce life and fruit. Just as Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Does a heart of stone trust Christ? Does it? A heart of stone. He says, I'm going to take your heart of stone, I'm going to make it a living, beating heart that beats for Christ. I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit. So that the Father gives us the Son, gives us to the Son. The Father gives us to the Son. He draws us to the Son. He teaches us about the Son. The Son reveals the Father to us, and the Spirit gives us a new heart to receive the gospel. And that supernatural work then gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, producing faith and repentance resulting in salvation. That's the Latin Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation presented to us in Scripture. I guarantee any passage you go to that has more than one element of the means of salvation, they will always fall into the same exact order every single solitary time. Study that. So that we know from Scripture, as you put all the passages together, what happens in what order in order to bring a person to faith in Christ. And the Bible does not vary even once from that order. The one always results from the other and produces the other. And that supernatural work has its effect, produces faith, as it says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you by the Father to believe. One final point of God's power into salvation. The gospel is God's power into salvation. Remember how we said that we must preach and God must teach as well? And what he teaches through the preacher externally and then in the heart internally is the gospel. The gospel we preach is not our own power to save. It is God's power unto salvation. Paul confessed in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who comes into the kingdom by hearing and believing the gospel. Again, people run into errors when they single out a certain passage and say, oh, see, that's the power. Yes, that's the power, but so is the Spirit. So is the drawing of the Father. So is the Son revealing the Father. You've got to collect all that the Bible says about the power that leads to salvation. And it is the gospel here that we're speaking about now which leads to salvation. It's God's power. No one is saved without hearing and believing the gospel. For along with the life-giving work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is also the proclamation of the gospel externally by the preacher and then in those whom God saves internally by the Father. For we are born again, writes Peter in 1 Peter 1:23, not only through the Holy Spirit, John 3, but through the living and enduring Word of God. And it is God's power. Right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. So it is God's power that saves. Jesus meant it when he says, I will build my church. So we've looked at God, or Jesus, building his church. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a triune work. Building the church in number by salvation. Now let's spend our final moments this morning looking at Jesus as the builder of the church in sovereign sanctification. Jesus not only builds his church in number by way of salvation, Jesus builds his church unto spiritual maturity by way of sanctification. And that word sanctification means to be made holy. We are declared holy in our initial salvation, our initial justification. The completed work of fulfilling holiness in us will be accomplished in our glorification when we enter into the presence of Christ. And then practically speaking, as God grows us up in the Lord, we are increasing in holy practice. This is sanctification, and it is often used in the New Testament to speak of the Christian's spiritual growth in personal holiness. And Jesus promised to build his church includes not only saving us, but also growing us up into all the fullness of Christ. Again, I've already referenced this verse, but Philippians 1:6, Paul gives the promise of God, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work will perfect it. Now, if it's begun and it's being perfected, that means he's still working, right? And he promises that he will finish it. He began it, he's working, he'll finish it. And if he began it, he's going to finish it, right? There's nobody who gets cut off in the middle. All whom he calls are justified. All whom he justifies are glorified. It's called the golden chain. If he began the good work in you, he's doing the work now, and he'll complete the work. That's the promise of God. Isn't that a good promise? Amen. That's the most glorious promise. Well, how does he do this? That is, how does he bring about our growth in the Lord Jesus. And so I want to take just our final moments together this morning looking at what theologians sometimes refer to as God's means of grace. We talked about this a little bit in the Sunday school class. God's means of grace. What is that? Well, God's means of grace is this. God's gracious gifts, provisions, and resources spiritually, which he has given to the church for the church's spiritual growth in Christ. The gracious means of God. Those resources God gives to us for growth in Christ. Let's look at five of those means of growth, gracious means of growth this morning, and then we'll close. This will be very brief. First of all, to accomplish his work of sanctification and building us up in the Lord Jesus spiritually, he has given to us his indwelling Holy Spirit. He has made us new creations in Christ. This is essential so that we would have the power and the heart and the longing and the desire and the yearning to grow up in Christ. That's the yearning of every true believer, is it not? Was not our yearning before the Lord awakened us. And when we do sin, we cry out with Paul, one of the most critical passages for the Christian in the New Testament, Romans 7, why? And he knows the answer to this, by the way. It's a rhetorical question. Why do I keep doing the very thing that I don't want to do? And so we have this conflict within us. We have our fallen flesh that yearns for sin, and we have our new spirit within us, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, and we have a mind that is being renewed, that is fighting that way of the flesh and the world and Satan. But he's given his spirit that we might have the power and the yearning to grow up in Christ. That's what the yearning is about. I want to obey the Lord. Don't you about want to kick yourself or punch yourself in the face sometimes when you look at your failings? Listen to this promise. I love this. Remember, we've already seen Ezekiel saying, I'm going to take your heart of stone and make you and give you a heart of flesh. Listen to Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. My spirit within you is going to move you and cause you to want to obey the Lord. So the Holy Spirit in part is a gift enabling the believer and giving the believer the desire and the power according to God's will. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Spirit is given that we might obey his command and have the desire to obey his command. We have a new nature to desire his command and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we have been given the Spirit for our growth, Paul gives us this command in Galatians 5:16, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. Isn't that beautiful? The Spirit is given for our sanctification. The Bible says, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, how are you filled with the Holy Spirit? People often wonder about that. Is it some tingly feeling that starts in your toes and works its way up to your head? Yeah? Do you see flashes of light before your eyes? Do you hover 2 feet over the ground? What is that? Being filled with the Holy Spirit is submitting to the will of the Spirit. Where do we find the will of the Spirit? It's interesting. Ephesians and Colossians are almost parallel books. And the parallel passage to be filled with the Spirit, and the other letter is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the parallel. Be filled with the Spirit. Submit to the word and to the power of the Spirit in keeping that word. He's given us the Spirit for our sanctification, for our growth, for being built up in Christ. And then related to that, he's given to us the Scriptures. The second means of grace we're going to look at this morning for growth. He's given to us the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has inspired the Scriptures from cover to cover, in every letter, jot, tittle, the whole thing. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's sanctification, right? The Bible, we're to teach the Bible, and it reproves us, it corrects us, it trains us in righteousness to make us competent and equipped for every good work. The Word is given that we might know the will of God and obey the will of God. Therefore, we ought to study and meditate upon that Word day and night, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Do you want to grow up in Christ? Then be a diligent student and a faithful keeper of the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures shape your mind and form your thinking and direct your priorities and be God's light to your path. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And listen to what Peter says about the effect of the Word in the life of the Christian. 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect," or in comparison to, "your salvation." The Word grows us up. The Spirit grows us up. The Spirit, through the Word, grows us up. Third means of grace that God gives to us for growing in Him is prayer. Prayer. We pray. We're to pray for growth. For our growth, for the growth of our brethren. For example, as Chris has talked to us about from James 1:5, is increasing in wisdom going to help you grow? Yeah. And so James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, which is all of us, right? Let him ask of God, and he gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You want to grow? Pray. Be filled with the Spirit. Be in the Word. Pray. And we are to pray for spiritual growth, both for ourselves and for one another. Listen to just a series of prayers from Paul for the churches, for their growth. Ephesians 1:5-19, and this is a circular letter which would have gone to all the churches in Asia Minor and then eventually copied to all of the churches. Ephesians 1:15-19, Paul says this, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom," there's that again, "and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." In short, I pray for your sanctification. Listen to the same kind of prayer in Colossians 1:9-12. "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Dear beloved, do you pray this for yourselves? Do you pray this for one another? Do you pray this for your brethren? One more prayer from Paul, now to the Philippians, Philippians 1:9-11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Do you pray for sanctification? By Paul's example, we're to pray for wisdom, we're to pray for knowledge, we're to pray for enlightenment, we're to pray for hope, we're to pray for understanding, we're to pray that we might walk worthy of the Lord, we're to pray that we might bear fruit in every good work, we're to pray that we might be strengthened in His might, we're to pray that we might be steadfast and patient, joyfully giving thanks unto the Lord, we're to pray that we might be blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. Are you praying for yourselves and others for the sanctification work of God? And then fourth, we're benefited and blessed as a means of grace through the preaching and teaching of His Word. so long as it is accurately preached, which is why we need to be Bereans and test everything according to the Word of God. But preaching of the Scriptures is given by God for the maturing and growth of the church. Let me read an important passage along this lines. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. He, Jesus, gave some as apostles and some as prophets. We have their record in the Bible. And then to the church, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that they might serve and minister to the building up of the body of Christ. See that? I will build my church. So part of the gift is I'm going to give you teachers. They will teach you from the Scriptures to help build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the unity in the faith, the truth of Scripture, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I mean, if being built up doesn't mean this, I don't know what it means. We are therefore no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, Christ, who is the head. He's the Lord. He owns it, right? Grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Notice he said, from whom? That is, from Christ, the whole body works together according to its proper working, says Paul, according to each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And that's from Jesus, the Bible says. I will build my church. I will save my people. I will grow them up. And again, not maybe. I'm encouraged, are you not? Jesus says, I will build my church. You begin the good work and you will complete it. So preaching is given to the church to mature, to stabilize, to grow us up in the Lord. In fact, Paul said of his own preaching in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's sanctification. That's the goal of our preaching. And then fifth and finally, means of grace, the accountability, the encouragement of the local church. Here, we praise God together. Here, we pray together. Here, we receive the word together. Here we encourage and exhort and hold one another accountable. Here we come under spiritual leadership. Here we speak to one another God's truth. Here we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Here we witness baptisms together. From here we go forth with to our families in the world, making disciples of all nations. Here is where we exercise our spiritual gifts for the strengthening of the body. Here is where we encourage and exhort and reprove and rebuke one another. This is why Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, as we gather together for worship, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's sanctification. Forsaking not our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. He's saying this, look, the habit of being in church sometimes and not others is not good. Be faithful, be consistent. So that you can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So that you can, he says here, encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what? As the pressure of the world increases, we ought to be all the more committed to faithfulness to the church. So these are five of God's gracious means for spiritual growth. There are others. But Jesus promised to build his church in number and in spiritual maturity. So today we've asked and answered the question, what is the church? We've looked at and answered the question, to whom does the church belong? We've seen Jesus promise to build his church in number and in maturity. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to conclude this passage by looking at Jesus' promised victory and authority of the church. I think that's been implied all throughout today's sermon, but isn't it good to know? Just as Jesus said, I will build my church, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So, dear beloved, be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Pray without ceasing. Receive the preaching of the word of God. Be faithful in the gathering of the church. Work out the reality of your salvation in every area of your existence. Because God is at work in us, Philippians 2:13, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. And here's what's interesting, and I'll conclude with this. The work of God in saving is monergistic. It is God alone. Yes, we repent and believe, but the power, the convicting, the convincing is God alone. But once He has saved us and put a new spirit within us and given us His Holy Spirit, the work of sanctification is synergistic. We work together with the Lord. Therefore, yes, He is at work in us, but we must pray, and we must read the Word. We must receive the preaching of the Word, and we must gather for fellowship. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, I'll quote to you from Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out in all of your life, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take the realities of your salvation, live them out, right? That's you. Then Paul says, oh, by the way, it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Jesus said, I will build my church. Let's pray. Father, we take comfort. We rest in Your sovereign power, knowing that You will accomplish the work. You will complete the work from foundation to ceiling to rooftop. And that You will do this using, yes, the agency of Your people, but ultimately by the power of Your gospel, by the power of Your Spirit, by the power of the Scriptures, by the power of the Father giving us to the Son, and the Son revealing the Father to us, and the Spirit giving us a new heart, that we might believe, repent, be saved. And once we are saved, You've ordained that we would bear good fruit. And so You have given us Your Spirit, and You've given us Your Word, and You've given us prayer, and You've given us preaching, and You've given us the church, and You've given us the Lord's Supper, and You've given us baptism, You've given us fasting. There's so many means, gracious means, by which we grow up in the Lord. And it is ultimately also by Your power that we grow. And we know and we thank You, Father, that hell itself will not stop this work. That the work You've begun in each of Your people, You're working now, if they're on this earth, and You will complete that work in glorification. And on the day of Christ Jesus, the fullness of Your redemptive work, from choice in eternity past, to the cross and the resurrection, to the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the heart, the new heart, in the day of salvation, to the day of our resurrection, on the day of Christ, You will complete the work You ordained from eternity past. You will complete it. You will build it. You will finish the work. And though hell itself stand against us, we stand firm in the promise of Jesus that He will build His church. And in His sovereign headship and lordship, His name, we pray. Amen.